We are in Mark chapter 11. If you're a guest with us, we go through we go through books of the Bible at Westside Church. We basically, other than maybe some particular Sundays or through some events. Yeah, kids, I'm sorry. I always forget you, man. Get out of here. All right, get out of here. Have a great time at Westside Kids Ministry. It's a good ministry. And just have a good time. And parents, remember to pick them up. All right, that would be a good deal. We go through books of the Bible. We've been going through the book of Mark for quite some time, and we've also gone through the book of Philippians. We should be finishing Mark up sometime in and around Easter, give or take a week or two, but we'll be finishing off sometime in April, and then we'll start another book at that particular time. But we are in Mark chapter 11, and we are looking at just a couple of verses today. What was my intention originally? To speak through a larger portion of Scripture, I've divided it up in two, and I'm going to do a two-parter, because as I got into this first section, the stuff that I encountered in it, I think was such grave importance to us that I just didn't want to rush through it. And so we're going to take section number one, and then we're going to go into section number two. So you need to come back next week and hear about section number two, but it falls under the same title for this message, the title of Exousia. We'll talk about what that means in a second. However, just to kind of prelim this or launch into what we're going to be talking about today, and I don't think this is a surprise to many of you, I am an 80s child, so to speak. I grew up in the 80s, meaning that, not that I don't continue to try to grow up, but basically my high school years were in the 80s and my college years were in the 80s. I started high school in 79. And then I graduated college in 90. And so most of my, you know, high school, college life was spent in the 80s. And what that means is I really reverberate. Love that word. I really reverberate in the 80s and with the 80s, meaning that if a song from the 80s comes on the radio, I can sing it. Doesn't matter what it is. It's quite amazing. And there's a variety of different genres, I mean, that I can sing to, whether, and some of you weren't even born yet, which is amazing to me, actually, that you weren't even born in the 80s. But for those of you that were and kind of were hanging around with your Sperry Topsiders and you rolled up, you know, 501 Levi's, those types of things, and your flipped up Izod, you know, collars, you'll know what I'm talking about. But I just listened to a lot of music in the 80s. Again, from the Jay Giles Band, right? Some of you are going, Jay Giles Band. Jay Giles Band to things like the Culture Club. Hate to say it, listen to him. Even Michael Jackson, I hesitate even saying that, but Thriller was huge. Thriller was huge in the 80s. Joshua Tree, the album saved the 80s, just by the way, it saved the 80s, because there was a lot of bad music in the 80s. There's a lot of 80s hair bands, right? Oh man, brutal. The things like that. But one of the bands that I really, artists at the time that I really enjoyed in the 80s was John Cougar. I really like John Cougar. I knew John Cougar before he got married and changed his name to John Cougar Mellencamp even. It didn't happen. But I really was into John Cougar. I mean, lots of good music, I thought, was coming out of what he did. Jack and Diane, we know that song, right? Little Diddy. You can almost sing it. We won't, right? It'll turn into a kind of a weird deal here. They'll put it on video. They'll call that. That's what they did for worship at Westside. And we will be shutting down the doors singing John Cougar songs at Westside. But one of the songs that John Cougar wrote has the lines, I fight authority, but authority always wins, right? You may have heard that song, not one of his best, but it was fairly popular. And I was thinking about that in light of what we're going to be looking at today, because it's a perfect lead-in. As a matter of fact, you've never thought about it, but it's a perfect lead-in to the text that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 11 over the next 2 weeks. Because what we're going to see in this text are two different groups of people fighting the authority that is presented in front of them. Now, one of the groups of people that we are going to see next week is a natural in terms of we would think that they would be fighting authority. And that's the group of people that is comprised by something called the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about that more next week. But that's basically the teachers of the law, Pharisees, scribes, those individuals that we've encountered a lot through the book of Mark. We will see them fight authority next week. They will be fighting the authority of Jesus. But before we get there, we're going to look at a passage today that really depicts another group of people who may not out and out fight authority in such a brash way as the people of the Sanhedrin did, but they fight it nonetheless. And that's, get this, you and me. Now, you may not think that you, at times in your life, fight the authority of Jesus, but I want to show you how possible that is, even if you don't quite agree with me. Are we good with that? Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a test today on how you can evaluate, or better way of putting it, how that gets lived out. And you may not have thought about it in the way that I'm going to talk about it today. And I was very convicted on it this week, personally speaking. And I just thought, if I'm going to get convicted, doggone it, everybody's got to get convicted. And so I kind of want to walk through it with you if it's okay. All right? And again, if you're a guest, just hang in there, please, with me. We'll walk through this. But it's just good, good stuff. So we're going to walk through a passage that takes place starting at verse 20. Now, one of the things that I realized right from the get-go is that when I use the word authority, when I talk about authority, I'm fighting an uphill battle with many of you. Because authority is one of those words that when you start thinking about it, doesn't conjure up real positive images, normally speaking. Right? We talk about things like the abuse of authority. We talk about a misuse of authority. We talk about authority in a negative sense when authority goes to a person's head. We talk about authority in connection with commonly negative images. But what I want to challenge you with today as we begin talking about authority is talking about it in the context of the importance of authority, especially as it pertains to the very weighty matters of our lives. Meaning, life, death, salvation, eternity, big words like justification, repentance, forgiveness, all of those types of things. Because when we start considering the very important topics of our lives, the big stuff, the stuff that matters for here and for eternity, I would think that you would want to go to a place or to someone who can speak with authority on the subject. Would you not agree? I think we would. I mean, we would not want to resist that authority. And let me just give you an illustration to show this, just from a normal everyday event, at least occurs sometimes in our lives. If you've ever gone to a place of business, store, vendor, somebody that's offering goods and or services, you give them money and they rip you off, right? It happens at times. Thing doesn't work. Thing doesn't stand up the test of time. What you were promised doesn't come to pass. And so you feel like you need to go talk to someone. You need to get your money back. You need to ask questions. And so you walk into the particular store, wherever you bought it, and you walk in, and when you walk in the door, who do you want to see? Who do you ask for? What do you ask for? I want to speak to the manager. Thank you. You're with me. Good. All right. That's a good thing. I want to speak to the manager. If it's a mom and pop store, you go, I want to speak to the owner. Why do we do that? Well, we do that quite simply because if something's going to happen, they're going to be able to bring it to pass. Why? Because they have authority. Meaning, if you walked into a store and you went up to the stock boy putting stuff on the shelves, they probably couldn't tell you with any sense of affirmation, any sense of well-being to you that what they say can take place, because they don't have the authority. They don't have the knowledge. They don't have the power to bring it to pass. Now, if we would agree in situations as trite as those, why is it that when it comes to the really important stuff of our lives, again, lives are things in our lives that matter for time and eternity. Why when it comes to those really, really important things, are we willing to satisfy the questions we have by just listening to some stock boy who's happened to read a book or read a book or wrote a book? Why are we willing to listen to some stock boy who may have a television show? Why are we willing to listen to some stock boy who goes around and teaches once in a while? All the while the owner is going, hey, look at me. I've got the answers. And not only do I have the answers, I have the authority to back up my answers. So my challenge today is this. when we start talking about authority, I want you to see it, not in a negative sense, but in a positive, even more importantly than that, in a beautiful sense, if you want to have at least some rest, some peace. And so really what I want to do today as we begin is I want to, as I try to do here weekly, I want to take you to Jesus. Because when it comes to those subjects, He is the greatest authority to speak on them. He has the greatest power to back them. And so this morning I want to take you to Jesus, and I think you would agree, at least many of you, that He is at least worthy to be listened to. Even if you right now are on a journey of faith where you go, I don't know what to believe, I think there's at least a smidgen somewhere deep inside of you that goes, you know what, I don't know everything about Jesus, but I think I should listen at least a little bit. So I want to take you to one who has great authority. Now, before we dive in, and you're going, boy, he hasn't even started the verses. Before we dive in, I want to give you a definition on authority. You see the title, I think, behind me. It should be up there. The word exousia. Exousia is the Greek word for authority. It's sometimes translated power. For all of you Greek scholars out there, you will know that exousia in the New Testament is a common word. For some of you that don't even have a working knowledge of the Greek, exousia may be a word that you've heard before. Exousia is really a combination. I'm not a Greek scholar. I know enough to be very dangerous. Okay, you need to know that about me. But exousia is a combination of two words. That preposition ex, right? The preposition ex, which literally means out of, and the second word is zousia, which literally means to be. In connection with being eternal. So to always be. So the word exousia literally means out of the eternal. Or to put it in a way that we may understand even better yet, it's out of the preexistent one. The always being one. And the connection with that for some of you who may be a little more well-read in terms of some of the names of God, it can literally be a definition taken, a way of putting it, to be coming out of the I Am. Now, the I Am is a name of God that God gives to Moses when Moses asks him before the Exodus starts, who should I say to the people of Israel has sent me? Yahweh God says, tell them the I Am has sent you. It's a name of the pre-existent, self-existent, personal God. Tell them that God sent you. So when we talk about authority, what we are talking about is that authority is birthed out of God ultimately. And we actually see that throughout Scripture. Romans 13, I won't give you the exact passage to read, but Romans 13 talks about how all authority is birthed out of God. He has exousia. He has power. That all legitimate authority comes back and can be traced to God. Now, for those of us that have walked through the book of Mark for a while now, we haven't hammered on the authority of Jesus specifically in this book, but we have seen the authority of Jesus over and over again. Just to remind you of some of the things we've seen, Jesus spoke as one who had authority. We also read in the book of Mark that his message had authority. We've seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus had authority over sickness, over the spiritual realm. He had authority over the demonic. He had authority over the religious leaders. He had authority over nature. Jesus said that he had the authority to forgive sins. We've seen this through the book of Mark. In other texts, we see talked about Jesus in talking about different things Jesus being involved in, speaking about the cross and the sacrifice of his body. Jesus said, I have authority to lay it down and authority to take up my life. And in the Great Commission, we read Jesus saying that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. So we've seen the authority of Jesus. I'm trying to help us understand, and I know some of you, I'm preaching to the choir here, but what I'm trying to help us understand is that when we talk about authority, when we talk about answers, Jesus is the greatest place to start and end. That he has demonstrated his authority in so many ways. And we're going to talk about that this week. We're going to talk about that next week. What does it mean when Jesus has authority on heaven and earth and it's all been given to him? It means that all authority on heaven and earth is Jesus. It means that every ideology, every ism, every philosophy, every principle, every religion, every kingdom, every ruler falls under the authority of Jesus. And you go, I think you're taking it too far. No, I'm not. It all falls under him. How do I know that? Well, many verses talk about it. Colossians 1 says that everything that we see around us is held together by Jesus. Book of Philippians talk about how because all authority is under Jesus, that in the fullness of time, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He's ruler. He's king. He is the one in authority. So instead of taking you to some TV show, throwing another book at you, I'm going to take you to Jesus. Is that cool? You go, yeah, I was with you 10 minutes ago. Just get on with it. I just want you to see how important this is. I want you to see how important this is. My desire this week and next is to take you to the authority of Jesus. Now, let's begin reading, all right? We're going to double back. We're going to pick up things where we were last week, starting at verse 20, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 20. Here we go. We ready? We fired up? We're good? Doesn't matter. Here we go. In the morning. In the morning. In the morning. As they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. American friends, roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Peter's awesome. He's just right there, man. He knows what's happening. Verse 22, I shouldn't make fun of Peter. Verse 22, have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. Anytime Jesus says, I tell you the truth, underline it. That's a big comment coming up. Right? I tell you the truth. Go throw yourself, skip the line. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, that would be a bummer. All right, that'd be a bummer. Every once in a while, that's the cold medicine kicking in. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. Or her, it's inclusive language, just so you thought you got away with, you know, having something against a lady. Forgive him or her, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. All this is going to be fun, isn't it? Especially that last verse. Some of you are getting uncomfortable right now because you got something against someone. Yeah, here we go. Let's start talking about it. Now, in some ways, the dialogue and teaching here may seem to have very little connection between what's taken place up to it. As I said, Peter is walking along with the disciples, Jesus, the rest of the disciples, a large crowd. And we read here that he declares that the fig tree that Jesus previously cursed has now withered. It's dead. It's dead at the roots. And I just want to remind you from last week, because we walked through that story, that the withering fig tree, the cursed fig tree that Jesus kills, that Jesus curses, is a lived up parable. It's an object lesson for what Jesus has just done to the temple. You talked about that in your small group communities this week. We talked about it last Sunday. It's to serve as an object lesson for that. He's cut it down at the roots. I want us to be really, really clear on this. Jesus does not clean the temple. Jesus doesn't cleanse the temple. Jesus abolishes the temple. He dissolves the temple. He rips the temple out. And so Peter's coming along and saying, look, Jesus, that cursed fig tree has now withered. And I remind you, that's where we walked through last week. Now, the question is, just to remind us of last week, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus dissolve the temple? There's three important reasons that I want to just fire through really quickly. Number one, this is vital, because the temple had a look to it that it would avail much to people. It had the look that it was fruitful. It had the look of such promise, but it offered nothing. That was one of the reasons why he dissolved it. It had the look like a flowered or a leafed fig tree, but had no fruit. So Jesus dissolves it. A second reason why he does is because the temple, which was to be the avenue, the approach to all the nations, to access God, was no longer that. In fact, it was a place that hindered the nations from meeting God. In fact, it became a place where certain people could rip off the nations. And so Jesus cleanses it. He clears it out. He dissolves it. And the third reason, and we've seen this throughout the book of Mark, is because as Jesus has been doing throughout his ministry, he was fulfilling the law. He was fulfilling the law, and as it pertained to the temple, was replacing the temporal with the eternal, namely himself. We saw that last week. As Paul makes it very clear in Acts 17, the Lord does not live in temples made by human hands. And as we saw last week in the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem does not have a temple made by human hands. Why? Because Jesus is the temple. And so Jesus dissolves the temple. That's what took place last week. The cursing of the fig tree being lived out in the parable of what Jesus, being a lived out parable of what Jesus did to the temple. And so Peter comes along and goes, hey, look, Jesus, the fig tree that you cursed has withered, which Jesus uses as this launching off point. This launching off point to talk about faith and talk about belief. And there's much in the verses that I just read. When the topic of faith and belief is a huge topic, and it's one that we've waded through throughout our study of the book of Mark. But I want to highlight some things that we see in the few verses as it pertains to faith and belief. And if you like taking notes, you could take notes. If you don't like taking notes, you don't have to. But let me give you number one. Here's the first thing that Jesus makes abundantly clear to his disciples. Number one is this: Jesus and not the temple is to be the object of faith. Jesus and not the temple is to be the object of faith. I'm going to come back. You can even put quotes around the temple, because what I will argue for is we keep on raising different temples. But Jesus, not the temple, is to be the object of faith. If you take a look, if you have your Bibles open, in verse 22, Peter, in response to Peter's question or statement, Jesus says this to Peter: have faith in God. Hey, look, the tree is withered. Jesus says, have faith in God. Hey, the temple's dissolved. Jesus says, have faith in God. I've talked about this in the past, and I'll repeat myself because it's very, very important. But faith, and the whole discussion of it, faith is only as strong as its source. And the reason why I want to make that clear is because we throw out the term faith like it's some esoteric it, some standalone entity, when in fact, if your faith is not grounded, is not founded, is not directed at a proper authority or power, it doesn't amount to anything. So when we talk about my faith got me through it, what do you mean? What does that mean? Your faith in what? You say, well, my faith gives me strength. Faith in what? And what we see here is Jesus defining where that faith needs to be directed. It needs to be in Him. Have faith in God. That's where it needs to be grounded. Faith must rest in something. And Jesus says your faith needs to be resting in Him. Jesus had just challenged the authority of the temple, the place of greatest authority in the Jewish world. That was the place. And Jesus just dissolved it. The temple was seen as the approach to God. Jesus has just ridden the world of it. And he now says, have faith in me. The passion of what Jesus has just said is seen in the last phrase where it says, and I highlighted when we ran through it, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. When Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that's a take it to the bank statement. In old school terms, that's a verily, verily statement. I say unto you. It's the kind of statements where Jesus is trying to hammer home the point of how vital this is. And what he does is he talks about this, and he launches into an example coming out of this about a mountain being thrown into the ocean. He talks about, I tell you the truth. Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If you say to a mountain, jump into the sea, it will, if you have that type of faith. Now, what is Jesus doing here? Right? What is Jesus doing here? Well, I think he's using great divine hyperbole. I think he's using great divine hyperbole. Does that mean that I don't believe Jesus is saying that if you can talk to a mountain in faith, it'll jump in the ocean? You don't believe the Bible? You don't believe what Jesus is saying? You don't take the Bible literally? Do I believe I could say to a mountain, jump in the ocean, and it would? No, I don't believe I could. Oh, now you're getting anxious. Well, you don't take the Bible literally. I take the Bible very literally, in the way that it was intended to be read. You don't believe in Jesus? I believe in Jesus. Very much so. Then how come you don't believe that you could say to a mountain, jump in the ocean, it would? Because I don't think that's the point specifically of what Jesus is saying here. In the same way that I don't believe that God has wings, as David says in Psalm 17. I don't believe that God has wings. I don't take it in that literal form, but I do believe this. I do believe you can find comfort in God, as what I think David was saying in Psalm 17, for example. So what do I believe Jesus is saying here? I believe what Jesus is saying here is that if you have faith in God, you can do mountainous things. That you can do grand things. That you can do stupendous things. That you can do supernatural things. Do I believe I can say to Seymour Mountain, jump into Deep Cove if I have faith in God? First of all, the land value would crumble and I'd have a lot of people angry at me. So no, I don't believe I can say that. But I do believe that I can encounter mountains in my life, and when I direct my faith in God and give my life to God, have faith that He can do great things, I believe that we can move those mountains out of the way. I think that's what Jesus is getting at. Say, well, you don't take Him literally. I take Him extremely literally. But I believe He's using hyperbole here, as He does often. But that's not to discount what Jesus is doing. Some people still have a problem when I'm saying this because you say, well, you're saying that if there's ever a point in the history of humanity that I could say to a mountain like Grouse, jump into the Pacific Ocean, that God couldn't do it? No, if that was in God's will for me to do that, for Him to do that through me, sure. I've got no problem with that. But do I believe that's in the will of God right now? I sure hope not. I sure hope not. But do I believe that we will encounter mountains in our lives that we need to encounter in faith and they can be moved? Yes, I do. And so Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If you have faith in me, if you have faith in me, you can do stupendous things. You can do great things. I believe that's what Jesus says in part to his disciples in John 10, where he says this, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things. Talking, I believe, about volume, talking about extent, than these, because I am going to the Father. So Jesus says, have faith in God and I will be able to move mountains. But he doesn't end it there. He continues on by defining what faith looks like. Let me offer a couple other things that faith looks like in connection with what Jesus is talking about here. I'm going to throw them out at you really quickly, and then I'm going to come back. And the reason why I'm going to come back is because when I throw them out to you, I believe I'm going to discourage many of you. So I'm going to come back and try to pick up the pieces and encourage you a little bit. So let me throw out a couple other things in connection with faith that Jesus gets at here. And as I just stated, he says we can move mountains. Then he continues on in verse 23. Here's the first thing. Verse 23, Jesus says that faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. Faith is the opposite of doubting in one's heart. As well, we have seen through the book of Mark that faith is the opposite of fear. So we see these two things. Faith can move mountains, and then additionally, faith is the opposite of doubt. And then as we have seen through Mark's gospel, faith is the opposite of fear. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, why are you so afraid? You still have no faith. And then in Mark chapter 5, Jesus encourages the synagogue ruler with the words, don't be afraid, just believe. And then in a verse that really mirrors this one, you can read it on the screen behind me, in Mark chapter 6, in the aftermath of Jesus walking on the water, actually I don't believe this is on the screen, after Jesus is walking on the water, it says, Jesus spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, look at me. So I say the opposite of faith is doubt and fear. And as soon as I say that, I would guess that many of you do not find that encouraging teaching. In fact, for some of you, that may actually beat you up a little bit, I would guess. Some of you, when I say that faith is the opposite of fear and doubt, you sit back and you hear that and go, I'm full of fear and doubt right now. My life is such that I have no idea if things are going to work out. Some of you right now, your marriage is right here. Some of you are this close to losing a business, losing a job. Some of you are wondering how you're going to pay the bills next month. And you're sitting going, okay, I hear that. I know that's what it says there. And I find that discouraging because I really want to hang on to Jesus. But right now, internally, I'm full of fear and anxiety. And so you don't find this encouraging. You find it discouraging. You find yourself in a place where you're going, I guess I just don't measure up. I guess I just can't handle this. I guess I might as well just pack it in and give up. And I want to see if I can come back and help you out a little bit, encourage some of you, and perhaps challenge some others in the midst of the encouragement. And the reason why I want to camp out here a little bit is because we have heard so much garbage when it comes to teaching in connection with faith. We don't know what to believe anymore. Would that be a true statement? At least somewhat. Some of you have even come out of context where you have heard that if you pray and it doesn't come to pass, then you haven't displayed enough faith and that God has not given you what you wanted because you're the source of the problem. And so the reason why you're not healed or you don't get whatever it is, it's because you haven't enough faith. And my response to that, trying to be as gentle as I can, is to say this. That teaching is demonic. How's that for gentle? It's demonic. It's brutal. It's unbiblical. It's bad. So that's not very nice. Telling people who are in wheelchairs that they're in wheelchairs because they don't have enough faith is demonic teaching. Give me a break. It's brutal teaching. Brutal. I want you to be very clear on that. We're uncomfortable in here now. That's okay. That's okay. I've heard pastors say that God can't use people who can't see. So you better pray for God to cure your blindness. Because why would God want to use something beat up? Brutal. Brutal. Demonic. Not biblical. It's false teaching. Time to go back to school. Time to go back to school. And I say that, and you say, man, you're getting pretty hard. I'm saying this for about 5 or 6 of you right now that are really discouraged because you think you're the source of the problem. You run into Jesus and you're wondering why he's not answering you, and you think it's because I don't have enough faith. I want to encourage you. The rest of you, if you're uncomfortable, that's okay, but I've seen enough of this garbage going on. And somebody has to stand up and say and call it what it is. Do I think that faith is an important aspect? Yeah, I do. We'll talk about the important aspect of it, but how it gets lived out. It's really important for us to walk through it. So I want us to be encouraged in this. And for those of you that just have been beating yourself up over that, I want to encourage you as we walk through it. But I'm okay with people being unhappy with me and saying that. So let's walk through this. Let me see if I can encourage you. Paul, for example, says, well, let me say it this way just to talk about some of you. Others of you believe that if you display fear and doubt and anxiety, then there is somehow a picture being painted that you are ungodly. So you walk around faking it. Praise Jesus, praise Jesus, praise Jesus. I have no troubles. Give me a break. Paul says that God comes and comforts us in our troubles. How can he comfort us in our troubles if we don't have any? Let me ask you this. Don't answer out loud because I'm going to preface this in a second. But let me ask you, is worry and anxiety wrong? Don't answer. Before you answer, Jesus himself said, today has enough worries of its own. Paul in 2 Corinthians said that he despaired even of life. Jesus had such great anxiety in the garden regarding his coming crucifixion that he literally sweat blood. So I ask you again, is worry and anxiety wrong? The answer is no, as long as it's directed to the right place. And this is where I want to encourage you in this. as long as it's directed. As Peter wrote, cast all your anxiety on Jesus because he cares for you. But what about the teaching, some of it we've just read, about not being anxious, that we shouldn't be anxious, that we aren't to worry about tomorrow and so on? Well, here's where I want to encourage you, and I'm going to do this with the few minutes that we have left. Here's number one. I'm going to just go through point by point here. Number one is, there is a direct connection between faith and prayer. Now, you say, how does that encourage me? Here's point two. Faith believes enough to ask. Show me a person who is going through a difficult time full of worry and fear and anxiety and doubt and wonder, yet they are still praying. I will show you a faith-filled person. You show me a person who never prays, who lives according to their own vices, to their own abilities, who doesn't take their anxiety and cast it on Jesus, I will show you a person that does not have faith in God. Why? Faith believes enough to ask. I will show you a person whose ultimate authority is in themselves and not Jesus. The greatest deterrent to our prayer lives isn't busyness. It isn't lack of know-how. It isn't even laziness. It's a lack of faith in God, or a misappropriated faith in ourselves, and the two are entirely related. Jesus tore down the temple, and we have raised up others to take its place. He says, have faith in me. We have raised up all sorts of temple replacements. Faith believes enough to ask, and asking is rooted in the conviction that God wants his will to be done on earth as it's done in heaven. Faith is more certain in God's trustworthiness than in human skill and resources. That's what faith is. That's what Jesus is getting at when we talk about the authority. How does it get lived out? Verse 25, as you can see at the end of the text, almost seems like a throw-in verse. Verse 25, if you look at it there, in it, Jesus says that if you're holding something against someone, you need to forgive that person so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. That's a tough verse. Let me help you make sense of this verse and see its connection to the last few by saying this. And this is a big theme story in the story of God and all of Scripture, especially the story of God as it relates to the church. But two things epitomize greatly whether a person has faith in God or not. The first we've just talked about, your prayer life. If you have faith in God, you will go to God and ask. That's a common theme that we see throughout the New Testament especially. But the second thing that epitomizes whether someone has faith in God or not is whether they are willing to forgive the sins of others or not. I would argue that the two greatest demonstrations of whether our faith is in God, number one, our prayer life. Number two, how willing we are to forgive others. That's why they are all related together in this text. And not only here. Forgiveness of sins epitomizes God's nature. And therefore, it's a great feature of faith in Jesus. Why? Because you've got to become vulnerable, don't you, when you ask for forgiveness or grant grace? You got to go, man, I'm no longer in control. Because when we don't ask for forgiveness or we don't grant forgiveness, we have a sense of control in that situation. But when we do, we have to put ourselves out there, and that's why our faith is in Jesus. Because he's in control of our lives. It makes us so vulnerable, doesn't it? It makes us extremely vulnerable. That's why this is part of the prayer package in what Jesus is talking about here. In addition to this, we need to understand that God pays careful attention to the prayer through the prayer who pays attention to how they relate to others. There's many examples of this. One example is a very famous verse found in 1 Peter 3 where it's directed toward the husbands. You can read this on the screen. It says this, husbands, Be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Don't get freaked out on that, okay? Don't run for the, you know, just hang tough. I'll talk about that somewhere down the line, okay? Respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life so that nothing will hinder your prayers. God takes it very seriously how we treat others as he considers our prayers. Faithful prayer should include a readiness to forgive others. The greatest apologetic that Jesus has given to us, his church, is what? They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. Ephesians 4:32 says that we need to constantly be forgiving one another. The Lord's Prayer, for example, and you'll go through this in your small group communities, is about three things. Worship, right? Holy is the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. Petition, ask, daily bread, and what else? Forgiveness. Your sins against God and others' sins against you. Why is that all tied together? Because those epitomize our lives. Asking and granting. That's it. That's why they are tied together. So when I ask the question, who's the ultimate authority in your life? Before you answer too quickly, evaluate it with those two tools. How's your prayer life? And how ready are you to grant forgiveness? Because that demonstrates where your faith is directed. It's tough, isn't it? It's tough because we are, oh yeah, Jesus, he's my authority. He sucks, but Jesus is my authority. I can't stand him. Jesus is my authority. I don't pray. Why? I got cash. Gifted. Right? Got friends. Got family. Right? Got a house. Daily bread. I need some daily bread taken away. Right? Anyways. Those types of, we don't have to. We don't have to. Why? Because we are our temples. We've raised ourselves. Our reliance is on ourselves. Who's an authority? I am. Doggone it. Until someone gets sick. Right? We lose our job. Also, man, we are running fast. We need prayer. We need prayer. We need prayer. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing because you know what? It gets us back to Jesus. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to run to Jesus in those difficult times, even if you haven't when things are good. I'm not saying that at all. But we have a tendency to be very self-reliant when things are going well. When things start going off the tracks, man, we start making a beeline to Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is, if your faith is in God, this is how it's going to get lived out. This is the greatest demonstration. You're going to ask me. You're going to ask me. And when you ask me, you're going to do marvelous things. Even better than you can do on your own reliance. And you're going to forgive people. And you are going to beg for forgiveness on a consistent basis to me. How do we know we have faith in God? We pray lots and we forgive lots. A man in conversation with the great John Wesley once made the comment, "I never forgive." Wesley replied, "Then, sir, I hope you never sin." Here's a question as I close. Is Jesus saying that if I don't forgive the sins of others, then he won't forgive mine? It's a good question. I mean, that sounds like works righteousness. And I'm not saved by works, I'm saved by grace. Maybe not my grace, but God's grace. Is that what Jesus is saying here? And my answer to that question is no. And yes. You are saved by the grace of God. God's forgiveness of you is not dependent upon anything you do. It's not. It's all the work of Jesus. In addition, I also realize that some of you have gone through some horrific things at the hands of people who need to be brought to justice. I understand that too. And so coming to a place of forgiveness is a long journey for you, with lots of prayer, lots of counseling, lots of discussion, lots of encouragement. It's the reason why you need to be in a community of faith. So I understand. I'm not talking tritely about this stuff. So on the one hand, no, and on the one hand, yes, however, Because if you've met Jesus at the cross and have encountered the grace of God in light of your sin, then the proper and more appropriately and importantly, the natural response will be to respond in grace to others. So my response to this question is that we should all be moving towards grace with everyone. Jesus shares a parable where he compares all sin that others have committed against us as a few dollars and the sins that we've committed against him as a lifetime's worth of cash. And so if we truly have encountered the grace of God, if we have truly encountered our depravity of spirit, if we've truly encountered our poverty without Jesus, then the natural outpouring would be to share that with others. And I don't say that tritely. I don't. Say, I don't know. You don't know what I've been through. I don't. Some of you have been through garbage. I understand that. Hard, hard stuff. I'm not that guy that says, put on a happy face. But we should be moving towards that. My question as we close this first part of this kind of two-part series on the authority of Jesus is simply to ask the question again, who's in charge of your life? And before you give an answer, evaluate it in terms of your prayer life and in terms of your bestowing grace on others. How is it? How is it? Is Jesus your authority? How does that get lived out? It's a good question. Vital question. Here's my desire. My desire as we close our time, as we always do in communion, is don't come down and take communion until you've done business with God and until you just, if you can't do business here with others, at least you make the decision to do business with others in terms of repentance. I would love nothing more to see people cross the room here today, put an arm around the shoulder of someone and say, I want you to know something. I need your forgiveness. Or I want you to know something. I know you have something against me and I just want to get it right. Jesus says that if we come up and we're offering our gift at the altar and we know that someone has something against us, we need to make it right and then come back and present our gifts. So before we start presenting gifts of worship, presenting gifts of finances, prayer, communion, let's encounter God and others. And then let's go in peace. Let's go in peace. Let's pray.